Well, you may be seated. And it is my pleasure to introduce to you Canon Natalie Hall. And I had the opportunity to see her at Diocesan Convention to talk about the very thing that she's going to be presenting to us today about Faith By. And she is also the founding pastor of St. Mary Magdalene Church. And so I think at this point, let's have you take over and tell us what you have to say.
So, Father Lenny, if you would be so kind as to distribute these two sheets in particular.
All right.
That would be great. Good morning. Can everyone hear me?
Yes.
Well? Okay. If you start to cease to be able to hear me because you're melting in a puddle of heat, or simply I'm forgetting to project as well, please let me know. So I'm Natalie Hall. I get to serve the Episcopal Diocese of Pittsburgh as the canon for faith formation and evangelism, which essentially means that I help people figure out how they want to talk about Jesus in their lives, in their homes, wherever it is that they live their everyday, ordinary lives. So when you hear that word evangelism, think less like angry person on the corner with a bullhorn trying to convert people. Think more how we talk about Jesus in normal life. So to start out, I wanted to talk a little bit about Sunday school. And Sunday school, prior to the Reformation, or prior to, how do you think Sunday school originally looked? Starting in the earliest church. The church that we would see in the Bible, the church that we would have known through, you know, the 1000s, 1100s, 1200s, 1300s, 1400s, 1500s.
Taking in poor children off the streets.
Not yet. Not yet. We're going to get there. That's where it landed.
It landed to be like secrecy in these secret locations because of the current climate.
So it depended on whether or not there was persecution happening. So Donovan up front suggested that it had to do with secrecy. People huddling in their homes or huddling somewhere in private where they wouldn't be persecuted for sharing their beliefs with others. And yes, that is exactly what happened under emperor or government-level persecution. However, when there was no persecution going on, it looked about the same, just less secret. People would get together in houses, sometimes in public buildings, but usually somewhere in the privacy of one's home. And Sunday school looked more or less like households of any demographic, whether or not you had kids, talking about their faith. If you were able to read, you might read something from the Bible. If you were not able to read, you'd probably remember something that was said about the Bible when you were last in worship, and you'd talk about it with your family. So the Protestant Reformation came around in the early 15th century, started in 1517 with Martin Luther. The only reason why it really worked with Martin Luther is that he was the first reformer not to be killed. So Martin Luther, what he did was codify that at-home type of faith conversation by putting together what he called the small catechism, which is really small. It's like that big. You can actually memorize the whole thing because it's really clear cut. And he put it on these large poster boards that were meant to go in people's main room, the room where they would eat and have family time, play time. Houses were a little smaller back then. And so mom and dad, or grandma and grandpa, or husband and wife, however it was in your family, you would get together around dinner time, and then you would look at these poster boards, and someone would say, all right, so we're going to start tonight. What is the first commandment? I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. And then maybe someone would respond, well, what does this mean? And then the person sort of leading that evening would say, well, it means that we're to respect, love, and trust God above everything else. And the whole structure of that conversation would be statement, question, what does this mean? Statement, question, what does this mean? And as a result, the ideas and content of faith would start just getting in your bones, the same way that everyone here, I'm sure, knows the Lord's Prayer. If I asked you to start saying it, you would. You know it. You know it whether you're in church or out of church, whether you're at home or whether you're at work. In the same way, the Reformation put that type of faith into the bones and bodies of all the people that were connected with the church to know things like the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, and what it actually means. Things like the Lord's Prayer and what that means. Things like the Eucharist, like baptism, and what those things mean. Then, we hit what you were mentioning. The beginning of Sunday school as we know it today. Who knows when that started? Started during the Industrial Revolution in England. So think like the late 17th century, early 18th century. Now, what shifted to move Sunday school and faith conversations from what was going on in people's homes into the church? Actually, it was the gin industry. what the Episcopal priests of that time noticed, and there's writings to demonstrate this, is that the kids in the general London area and beyond, in the major cities, the writings say that they were out marauding, loitering, aggressively looting. They were not behaving very nicely. And the reason why they were behaving this way was because mom and dad were at home tanked. And the reason why this was happening was because mom and dad were being forced to work 6 days a week in unimaginably terrible working conditions. And so they were self-medicating on the gin industry on Sundays and then back to work in these really terrible conditions for the rest of the week. Sometimes the kids also needed to participate in this industry. Sometimes the kids would be going to work. However, the kids were largely left to their own devices on Sundays. And the priests noticed this and said, you know, this is probably not good for our children. And so in noticing that it was probably not the best way for children to be engaging the world, they said, you know what these kids need? They need literacy. And what better tool to teach literacy than the Bible? And so they engaged in organizing what they knew then as Sunday school. Sunday school, just as you know it, 8 hours a day, strict hours, in a one-room schoolhouse, in which there was strict discipline expressed. That's just like we do it, right? 8 hours a day, hot school rooms. The idea was that we would teach kids how to be literate using the Bible. And once we taught kids how to be literate, because we were using the Bible, they would get a nice side dish of things like morality and ethics, things that they were supposed to be getting from mom and dad. So the Archbishop of Canterbury heard about this and said to the priest, you cannot be doing this. You cannot do this thing that you're calling Sunday school. Because if you keep it up, moms and dads are going to assume that the church is going to take responsibility for their kids when, in fact, faith conversations belong in their homes. And the priest said, fine, we will only offer this Sunday school to poor children with parents who are behaving badly. So, within about 5 years, about 2 million kids across the entirety of the British Isles were enrolled in Sunday school. Because children of moderate to wealthier households started to notice that they could offload their children to the priests, otherwise known as the religious professionals, which is how we get Sunday school as we know it today. It is the handing over of the youngest people in an age-segregated environment to the professionals, the people who wear the plastic collars, and allowing the professionals to take over the education and the spiritual formation children. It's exactly the thing that the Reformation that created the Church of England was trying to avoid. The Archbishop of Canterbury, I think, had a good thought in mind when he said it's probably not the best idea for us to do this thing that you're calling Sunday school. So, one of the times that I realized that this was probably, that Sunday school as we know it was probably a really poor idea, was when I was serving at my second church. And I have invited parents to participate in confirmation with their kids. Because at my first church, the first church that I served, parents started to show up at confirmation. They started to really enjoy it. And I only asked one parent to show up because their kids were not behaving particularly well. And so I asked the parent to show up as sort of disciplinary help. That parent started to tell all the other parents that this was really good stuff and that they should come too. So eventually I gave the parents permission slips for their kids to sign, letting them, you know, letting us know whether or not the kids were okay with their parents showing up. And that particular first set, that first confirmation class that I had, where all the parents were there and involved, resulted in, and I'm not exaggerating or making this up, 100% retention of every single one of those confirmation students. After confirmation, they remained in church. They participated in church. We had 15 and 16-year-olds serving on the vestry. We had kids who then, after graduating from high school, ended up contacting me, asking me where they could end up going to church. And in at least one or two of the cases, they contacted me saying, hey, we're moving out of the area. Do you know of a church I could go to in Cincinnati? Or, hey, do you know how I can get connected with the Navy chaplaincy? These are kids who, by no result of me being the central force in their life of teaching them faith, but by handing over the faith education to their parents, ended up staying with church, staying in conversation with the church. And that's what I wanted to see in this next church that I served. So when I suggested that parents and other adults show up at these confirmation classes, it resulted in some parents saying, yeah, sure, I guess we'll do it. And other parents got really angry. And then that anger was finally expressed one day in one of our vestry meetings, in which one of the confirmation parents said that he was refusing to attend, stood up and jabbed a finger at me and said, Pastor, you're supposed to be the moral compass for my child. And I thought, wow. I mean, that's a big responsibility. And I thought about it and realized, you know, I spend probably 1 to 2 hours with your child every week in a context that looks an awful lot like this. And it's with about 200 to 250 other people. So it's not direct one-on-one contact. And the result of that is that I think that you, this gentleman, as a parent, know more about your child and your child's needs and your child's questions, how your kid is doing at school, what they're doing in sports, what their interests are, where they're headed in the world. You know more about those granular details than I do. And so my primary role is to equip you to have these faith conversations that's going to result in everything from your child's faith to your child's moral compass and beyond. And so the result of that conversation made me realize, you know, I'm not sure that Sunday school is working. I'm not sure it's giving our kids the tools that they need to grow up in faith and want to even retain connections with their church and with their faith. And I'm not sure it's doing that for adults either. I'm not sure if the ways that we're doing church are really helping us figure out how to remain in conversation with God and with each other. And so I wanted to introduce to you something different. And it's only as different as what stopped happening around 1785. This is what was happening in the church for the entirety of the church up until about the past 200 years. And so I want to introduce to you what's called Faith Five. And Faith Five is a way of re-engaging faith in a way that the church has been doing it for thousands of years, hundreds of years, close to 2,000 years. And it's a way of engaging faith with your whole household. You do not need children in order to do this, to engage this, to do this well, or to even want to do this. This is not something just for parents who have little ones. I have done Faith 5 with any different sort of demographic of family. Mom and dad with kids, two newlyweds, which also happened to be Sue's son and his daughter, or son and his wife. I've done this with my own family, which involves myself, my husband, my stepdaughter, who's going to be 12 at the end of this year, and then 1 3/4 children. I've done this with empty nesters. I've done this with folks who are widowed, and they connect with somebody else, perhaps other family that maybe live far away, or maybe live in the same nursing facility as they do. And so we use the language of households growing in faith, not families. This is not specifically for people teaching children. It also, I think, reclaims the idea of what a family of faith specifically looks like. Jesus is constantly calling grown-ups little children. And so this is for us to recognize that we are constantly growing and moving in faith over time, not simply giving faith to kids to carry the torch forward. So we're going to learn about Faith 5 today. I think you all got a bookmark. And this will help you go along. What I'd like for you to do is to first consider who you are going to do Faith 5 together with. We're going to practice it as I give an introduction to each section today. So if you are sitting together with someone that you typically live with or share a household with, then consider that person today your partner. If you don't have someone here with you today, then take a moment to look around and find someone near to you who also doesn't have a partner. And so take a second to identify that person, and you'll be talking with that person as we go through each section. I want to give you the biblical foundation for where this Faith 5 stuff comes from. It comes from Deuteronomy, which is a fancy word that just means second law. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. And this is the section where God is giving the people of Israel a bunch of commandments about how they can live a really fantastic life in the land that they're about to go occupy, in Israel. God is basically saying, look, before you walk in the doors of Israel, before you go and build houses and set up shop and get your businesses underway and start farming in the community, I want you to live really long, prosperous, wonderful lives, and let me tell you how it's possible to do that. So here it is. These are the commands, decrees, and laws that the Lord your God directed me to teach you, me being Moses, to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you and your children and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all of his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you and that it may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Please join me in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give to you today to be written on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit down at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Notice that impress them on your children is a different sentence than the rest of it. Doesn't mean that the rest of it you're exempt from if you don't have children. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. That highlighted verse 4, is what Jewish people say every single day, together as a family, and when they meet together in worship, to remember that Israel, meaning, is another word for saying a bunch of people chosen by God to be God's beloved people. God's beloved people believe that God, the stuff God says is really important and that it's really life-giving and really hopeful stuff. And so we're going to orient our whole lives around trusting in what God has to say. So all of the Faith 5 stuff that we're going to be talking today is built around this idea that we want to talk about the stuff that God says, in order to promote life. And we're going to do that by talking about it when we sit down at home and when we're walking along the road or driving in the minivan, when we lie down and when we get up. Pretty straightforward. So Faith 5. Faith 5 is not the next really cool thing that the church has invented that you need to spend a whole lot of money for to bring in professionals to introduce the curriculum, for which you're going to need to purchase a lot of craft-related material and pay someone exorbitantly. That's not what this is. In fact, it's free. I come free, courtesy of the diocese. The result of that is a lot of this isn't particularly flashy. It's also part of the long, slow, lifelong work of being a Christian. So when you're doing Faith 5, this is simply a time to connect with other people in your household every evening before you go to bed. So the first person that goes to bed in your household, in my case, I've got a two-year-old, and she goes to bed around 7:30. So in my household, we do this around 7:30, just before she goes off to sleep, just to make sure everyone in the household's included. You figure out a place that everyone wants to meet, a place that's comfortable. In our case, we meet in my baby's bedroom, sit at the foot of her bed. We also put away all technology. No phones go into the room. TVs are off, because you want to take the opportunity each and every evening to connect by looking at each other in the eyes, demonstrating with your whole body that you actually really care about the life and worth and daily activities of the people that you live together with. And this is one really great way to do it. The entirety of what I'm going to teach you today, it's going to take a little longer than this to teach you, but when you actually put it into practice, it should be about 10 to 15 minutes a night. That is the equivalent of 2 to 3 commercial breaks. And it really shouldn't be longer than that, because you want this particular practice to be something you actually can do, something you can commit to, something that's not onerous, but actually enjoyable for you to connect with the people in your household. The 5 sections of it are share, read, talk, pray, bless. The first one is share. And all this is going around and having each person in your household talk about the highlight of their day, what was the best part, what was the most uplifting part, and then what was the most challenging part, the most difficult part, the part that didn't go so well. What we discover by doing this sharing of highs and lows is we find out things about our family members that we might not have otherwise known. We find out from my stepdaughter, who's, again, almost 12 years old, we find out about the stuff that she did in school that, you know, when she comes home from school, we say, so, how was school? And she says, fine. And we say, what'd you do? Stuff. It wasn't that interesting. And I'm sure all of you have experienced a similar kind of conversation, perhaps with a child, perhaps even with your spouse. I asked my husband, Dan, so how was work? Good. What'd you do? You know, work.
Same old.
In fact, my husband is a general surgeon, and we had that exchange just about 3 days ago. I said, how was work? It's fine. Blah. And then we got to the Faith 5 in the evening, and I was like, so what was your high, Dan? Well, my high was when a patient coded on the table briefly died, and then one of my techs zapped him back to life, and it looks like we all saved him. And I was like, that qualifies as a fine and good work day? Great, honey. You find out all sorts of interesting things about the people that you live with when you intentionally take time to share highs and share lows. The other thing that happens when you share highs and lows together with young people is that they tend to discover that adults live a not so mysterious and more complex life than they imagined. Grace, my stepdaughter, frequently finds out that adults aren't just in charge of lots of stuff, but that they get frustrated. Sometimes we're sad. Sometimes we're curious about things and don't know the answers. And by sharing our highs and lows, she's able to see that the breadth of human experience occurs throughout people's entire life. it's also really helpful for her because, you know, her parents divorced when she was four. And so she has typically been very fearful about things like her parents. Dan and I would both consider ourselves her parents. You know, she gets really concerned when we have disagreements. We get mad at each other. And she immediately connects that with divorce. But for us to be able to, in the evening, say, yeah, earlier I was really mad at Dad because, you know, because he didn't pick up his socks and he's left them all over the house and it's really frustrating to me. And so, yeah, we kind of picked at each other, you know. And that sometimes gives me an opportunity to say, Dan, I'm really sorry that I spoke so sharply to you. And so she gets to see that getting mad at each other doesn't result necessarily in divorce, but sometimes it can result in working out a problem. So by sharing your highs and your lows, you're opening doors to really knowing the people in your household, to knowing the complexities of their life, and to really sharing important parts of yourself with the people that you love and who love you the most. And so I'd like to take a break here and give you 1 to 2 minutes to turn to the person or the people that you're in a group with and share your high and share your low, maybe since yesterday morning, if you haven't already had a high or a low today. But take a moment and share your high, the best part, and the most difficult part of the past 24 hours. So we'll put a pause button here, turn, and now you can talk. Inviting you to read, which is pretty straightforward. And we're actually going to skip over the read section for just a second because we want to connect everything we do in read to what we do in what it is to talk. So I'm going to explain what it is to talk before we read the scripture verse, so you have a good idea about how to listen to what you're hearing in the scripture text. So remember those posters that I talked about during the Reformation that Martin Luther wanted to set up for conversations at home? The foundation, the backbone of those conversations was the question, what does this mean? What is this? And by putting the question of what is this in the mouths of the people that he was engaging in conversation with in people's households, he was essentially saying, A, it's okay to ask questions about your faith. B, it doesn't necessarily mean that everyone knows all the answers. It may be possible to say, what does this mean? And for someone else to say, I don't know. Guess let me ask the priest later. And 3, it also assumes that there's possible answers. that there's one right answer to everything, but it means that, you know, conversation can occur at home and lots of different answers to lots of different questions can emerge, and that's great. So we talk through what we hear from the words of Scripture to figure out what it means for us. And the first thing you need to know about that is that you don't need to be a trained theologian or priest to do this responsibly and to do this well. People who wear collars, people who have been to seminary, we are not experts in that we're the only people who get to tell you what any one thing means. Instead, going to seminary, being an ordained person, means that we are among the people who are there to facilitate the kinds of conversations that you have. We're your resource people. If you've got something you're wondering about, chances are we've got something interesting to help you in your exploration of it. But we are not the be-all and end-all of knowing everything that is right or wrong about faith. And if you've got a priest who's telling you that only they know what is right or wrong about the faith, they're probably not doing a very good job. So first, you don't need to be a trained theologian to read the Bible or to talk about what it means. And so when you read the Bible and when you listen to its words, you're looking for two things. And those two things I call pinch and promise. Pinch because I remember when I was little and in church and misbehaving, my mom used to pinch the side of my leg. And she used to make that an indicator. She wasn't doing it to hurt me so much as it was a sign, oh, I should shape up, I should pay attention. Something important here is happening that I need to shift direction on. So the first thing that you're listening for in any scripture that you hear is for pinch. And what that means is that you're listening to where God is giving you some kind of instruction or some kind of indication that something about your life, about your relationship with God, or about your relationship with other people in the world or with creation, something needs to change. And chances are only you know what that is, because you know your highs and you know your lows. You know about the places in your life that need adjustment better than anybody else does. So the first thing that you're listening for is where change or adjustment might bring better life, more good stuff. If you make some adjustments, or if you help other people in your household hear that adjustments could be made based on what you're hearing from Scripture. Second, you're listening for promise. And what promise is where God gives you good stuff whether or not you even knew how to ask for it. I mean, when I was, 7 or 8 years old, I wouldn't have thought, God, I just really need a Lord and a Savior. I really need Jesus on the cross. And it'd be really great if I could get some grace and some forgiveness. I mean, what 7-year-old do you know knows how to ask for something like that verbatim? No one does. However, everybody intuitively knows from the moment that they're born that they need stuff like food and clothing and home and family and daily work and everything they need from day to day. They know that they need love. They know that they need forgiveness. They know that they need protection. They know that they need care. And what Scripture does is connect all of those needs with the places that God provides for them. And so when you're listening to Scripture, you're listening not for that rote stuff that churches like to talk about, but you're listening for the places where God is giving you some good stuff to be applied to the needs that you have. Maybe the needs that you articulated when you shared your highs and lows. Maybe needs that are so deep down in your gut that you're not even sure how to talk about them yet. But when you are listening to Scripture, you're listening for places in your life that need adjustment. There's that pinch. And you're listening for the places in your life where God is giving you gifts and blessings and love and reasons to hope. And that's your promise. And when you listen to the Scriptures for stuff like that, it becomes a whole lot easier to interpret it. Because it's not an interpretation based on all the fancy stuff that we know from biblical commentaries and seminary classrooms. But it's based on the stuff that really touches your heart. And it also starts to develop a script. It starts to develop a sense of connection with the stuff of faith in your everyday life. That other stuff frequently often fills as well. How many of you know, looking out here, how many of you know where you were when JFK was shot? How many of you know exactly where you were on 9/11? How many of you have a song that you connect with your first kiss? I'm sure that you have songs that you connect with major moments in your life, that you have memories of significant news events. You probably have lines from movies that either touch you or still make you laugh. I bet if you turn on the radio, there's songs that you really love to sing along with. When you interpret scripture, when you hear scripture and then interpret it through pinch and promise, it allows scripture to become part of that as well, part of the stuff that affects you and gets into your bones. So that way you can start saying, oh, that was really funny, and it reminds me of this really cool stuff that I heard from the book of John. Which I know could sound kind of silly, but as you practice this pinch and promise stuff more and more, it really does happen. So what I want you to do now is I want you to listen to just a little section of today's gospel text and listen for pinch and listen for promise. And maybe even listen to it based on what you've heard in sharing of your highs and lows. So here's just a small section. You don't even need to read it. Just listen to it. Jesus asked, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you. How can you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked all around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down in front of Jesus and told him the whole truth. And Jesus said to her, "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed." I'll read it one more time and listen carefully again for pinch and promise, meaning how might this apply to you in your life? Jesus turned to the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you. How can you say, 'Who touched me?'" He looked all around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed." So I want you to take a minute and turn to the person that is your partner, the people who are your partners, and just take a second to say where you heard pinch and promise. Where does that tell you something about your own life that maybe needs to be changed? And where do you hear blessing that maybe you didn't know how to ask for? And if you have a question or need help, raise your hand and I'll come and visit with you. Go ahead and talk. When I read that particular passage, I think about things like feeling unsure about my relationship to Jesus. Sometimes I also feel really unsure about my relationships to other people and how they irritate me. like my stepdaughter doing stuff like taking my shoes and leaving with them. It makes me want to say things like, who touched my shoes? And scanning the crowd of people in my house, wondering who may have touched my shoes. But then I also take a step back and say, huh, it also means that my daughter wants to be a lot like me, like literally wanting to walk in my shoes. And so there can be peace and, in fact, healing in my house in the face of something like frustration. And I can let go of things that irritate me because of the stuff that I read in Scripture. And so however it is that you interpreted that for your own life is great. And if you have questions or uncertainties when you do this at home in your own daily life, well, it's okay to say, I don't know how this applies. And that's when you write down the question and you call Father Lenny.
Yeah.
Because he's going to be your best resource. He's not there to give you answers, but he's there to sort of help you figure out how to connect your daily life to the life of faith that we get through Scripture. The next thing that we come to is pray. And I noticed that this is often an Achilles heel for Episcopalians everywhere. And namely, it's because we've got the Book of Common Prayer, and the Book of Common Prayer gives us some of the most beautiful, eloquent words to pray with. And I know from my own experience that my words are generally not particularly eloquent or beautiful or scripted quite like that. It also means, though, that when we think about praying out loud together in our home, praying for each other's highs and praying for each other's lows, it means that we need to think about prayer differently than how we engage prayer in church. How many of you all ever used, like, created one of those tin can phones to talk with a sibling? My brother and I used to do this thinking it was really fun. The line was always very fuzzy. And so we would try to stretch it out across the entire yard and catch what each other was saying. And I think that that's oftentimes how we imagine prayer. Or in the more modern vernacular, you know, taking your cell phone and going, can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? A lot of times I think we imagine that God is at the end of a very, very tall, long tin can line. And the line is kind of fuzzy. And if we just shout, can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? Louder and louder, that God will eventually hear what it is that we're saying and then maybe just possibly finally respond. When in fact, that is never what prayer was meant to be. Because the witness of Scripture tells us again and again that God is not somewhere far away in a heaven far removed from us. So that we need to shout into a fuzzy line to get in touch with this God. But instead, God consistently says, I am with you. I'm near to you. And so God comes to you when you're praying. Imagine God standing there right next to you. And so prayer is less about getting in touch with someone far away. And it's more about pointing to something that's really important to you and God standing next to you, witnessing what's really important to you. So not, can you hear me now, more, would you look at that? God, the kids are sick this week. Would you look at that? I need your help. God, the world seems really scary and confusing right now. Let me list the ways that that's true for me. Would you look at that? God, my cat's sick, and it makes me really sad. Look at that. God, my wife made a really fantastic dinner for me tonight, and I feel really grateful for it. Look at that. That's what prayer is. You don't need to come up with the right words. You just need to come up with true words. And true words is simply a matter of saying, God, I'd like to pray for my daughter. My daughter's having a really tough week in school. This kid named Nora is bullying her. She doesn't know what to do about it. Help me give her what she needs to support her. Amen. That is a perfectly good, reasonable prayer. Not eloquent, but true. And so today, in lieu of the prayers of the people, I'd like you to turn to the person that you are partnered with, or the people that you're partnered with, and pray for each other's highs and lows. Take a moment to pray out loud, as strange as that might seem, but take a moment to offer up to God what you notice needs attention. So I'll give us 2 minutes to do that. So please turn to each other and pray. the last piece of this. We've shared, we've talked, we've read, we've prayed, and now we're going to bless. What it means to bless is the equivalent of a hug from God given through you to the people that you live with and love. God knows that we need stuff that we can touch and experience in really tangible ways in order to remain connected with God and each other. That's the reason why we have the two primary sacraments being Eucharist and baptism. We need water, bread, and wine as a way of connecting with God's word and God's promises. God knows we need something to hang on to. So to offer a blessing is another way of giving yourself in a sacramental way to the other people in your household. So it's like the faith equivalent, like a hug and a kiss goodnight. So in our house, the way that we offer a blessing is that we put a cross on each other's foreheads and we say the words, Jesus loves you and so do I, and nothing will ever change that. You can say, God bless you. You can say, Jesus loves you. You can say, God loves you. You can say anything that you would like in words of blessing. You can come up with your own family blessing. You try on different things until you figure out words that are going to work for you. But it should, to some degree, involve something about God and something about you and how much you love each other. And then connect that with some sort of physical expression. A cross on the forehead, a cross on the hand. A cross generally communicates something about how it connects with God. And then maybe a hug. It's one of those tangible ways of cementing our faith in real life. And a story that I want to offer you as an example is about 2.5 years ago, well, it's getting closer to 3, we told my stepdaughter that she was going to be a big sister. And she melted into a gigantic puddle on the floor, crying, saying, I only ever wanted to be the only child. She was very displeased. And so we continued doing Faith 5 together in the evening, again and again and again. Sometimes it went really well, sometimes it didn't. And then by the time I was about 6 months pregnant, and you could obviously see that this baby was coming, she, on her own accord, when we would do the blessing, started to put a cross on my belly. Started to say, God bless you, baby. She still was not excited about the baby. I'm not even sure she's still excited about the baby. She was really not excited about the second baby. But yet she also knows that families need to be bonded together in God's love and one another's love. And so she blesses the baby. She still does. Because even though her feelings go in one direction and she can articulate that, she knows that the best life that God has to give for us and that God makes for us is when we're united in clear actions and words of love. And it's that blessing that's going to hold her and her sister and her next sister in community together, well past any difficult feelings. And so I invite you to offer up an expression of love to one another and of God's blessing. Turn to each other, share a word of blessing, and put a cross on each other's hands, or on each other's foreheads, wherever it would be comfortable, and cement all that you have just done with this act of love. I'll give you just a second to do that. She noticed one of her teachers was wearing a crucifix on her necklace, and her teacher was like, yeah, so your daughter said, Jesus, cross, and she was like, yeah, and I said yes to her, and then she proceeded to hit me on the forehead. I said, I know where that comes from. At night, she'll say, God bless, and whack us on the forehead. We're trying to get her to draw the cross, but it still comes in the form of a whack. But you know, she's been doing this since she was about 14 or 15 months old. Little people can learn this. And even big old people can learn this. So in conclusion, I am aware, both as a result of my role here at the diocesan level, also because Father Lenny invited me to come and have a great time with the vestry, I'm aware that the people of this congregation are interested in growing. You're interested in trying to cement the foundation of this church so that way it survives and continues and flourishes for generations to come. I can tell you that this Faith 5 stuff is not particularly fancy. I know it would feel fancier if it came with a lot of bells and whistles and required you to pay a lot of money. But the truth of Christianity, even as expressed here at St. Francis in the Fields, expressed through all we do in the Episcopal Church, Christianity at its best does not involve a moneymaker or a quick fix or something flashy. It involves really slow, intentional work. And it's that kind of slow work that changes everything. It changes life, it changes futures. And what this Faith 5 stuff does is it invites you to the stuff that will in fact build up your church over time. And it will build up your church over time because it's gonna build up your homes to begin with. Because as you do this Faith 5 stuff, it helps you make connections between who you are as God's people, who you are as Christian people, to the things that you do, to your work, to the clothes that you wear, the food that you eat, the way you want to wake up and go to sleep at night. It structures everything in a different way, and it's a slow movement toward God. It also helps everyone here live into the baptismal promises that you make every time someone comes to the font. We all promise together that we will essentially serve as godmothers and godfathers in faith, which means that you are serving literally as the parents of faith to everyone else that you see here in this particular sanctuary, no matter how old you are, no matter how old they are. This is not simply a gift you give to little ones. This is a gift you give to everyone. And so by doing Faith 5, you are orienting all of your households in the same direction. You can trust what's going on in one another's homes is about the same as what's going on in your home in the evening. And it's the kind of stuff that eventually leads you, as other people in your life who are not part of this church, to notice ways that your life changes. It really will change. And people are bound to see it. And then it makes things like evangelism a whole lot easier, because evangelism ends up not looking like you standing on a bullhorn, standing in a corner with a bullhorn saying, "Have you heard of Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior?" or threatening people with promises of heaven and hell. Instead, evangelism becomes something that looks a whole lot more like, "You would not believe what changed my family in the way that you've noticed." Can I just tell you about how my family prays together? That's what you're noticing has changed. You want to do a blessing because that's what my child started to do with me. It makes a big difference. That same teacher that got whacked in the face by my 2-year-old, she wanted to know what that meant. And she was really excited because even though she was wearing a crucifix, it turns out she hasn't been to church in years. She thought it was really kind of a cool idea and maybe she should think about it. That's the stuff of evangelism. And that's the stuff that grows your church insofar as it grows your family. So I'm going to have a page go around the congregation for you to put your email on. What this email will do is it will go to me. I will not sell it or distribute it to anybody else. And it will mean that you get one email a week, only one, no more, on Saturday evening. And it will include the read section for your whole week. And so you can choose to use what I send you. It's based on the lectionary, so it just divides up interesting sections of the readings you're going to hear on the upcoming Sunday. So you can read them together with your family and try to listen for that pinch and promise stuff. And that also means by the time you show up on Sunday to listen to the scintillating sermon that Father Lenny is going to offer you, you will have already developed thoughts and opinions and experiences with the scripture text prior to showing up, which means you're going to be able to hear it a whole lot better. So, sign up for this. Again, Again, one email a week, Saturdays. It's going to give you the text for a week. Also, if you have any questions or comments or smart remarks, please let me know. You can email me. Father Lenny has my email. He also has my phone number, and I'm happy to help you individually if you have household-related questions, or corporately if this congregation would like to do anything more with the Faith 5 stuff. Lastly, I am probably rather obviously going to have a baby. This baby is due to arrive toward the end of August, beginning of September, which means I'm going to be out of the office for about 2 months. But starting at Diocesan Convention, which is at the beginning of November, I'll be back in the office. And one of the projects we have set up is to do Faith 5 via FaceTime or Skype, something online where you can plug in via screen, and I'll be leading that from my home in the evenings. And so if Faith 5 is something that you are struggling with or need a little bit of help and support with, starting in November, I'll be able to provide that for you probably nightly online. You can just call in, and I can help guide your household through it in the evening. So you'll get more information about that as maternity leave comes to close. So, are there any questions or anything I can address for you now? Shy question. All right, well, I will pass this around, and then Father Lenny is going to pick up the words.